Amen. So we come to the fifth sermon in this section on enemy love, and today we'll be focusing in on the golden rule, the idea of doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. And you know, we're in the season of Pentecost right now, and as we sang in that great hymn by Isaac Watts, we are now before the throne of our ascended King, who is now reigning over all the cosmos and who has received all authority in heaven and on earth, and having already achieved complete victory in heaven, having cast down the great serpent and all of his demonic forces to the earth, we now see that same process being carried out through this season of the life of Pentecost in the earth, the time of the Holy Spirit in the earth. And so don't forget, when we come to God's word together as his people, we are before his throne. We are receiving his instruction to us as we go forth in this time of applying the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ to every aspect of life. We live in a kingdom that is going forward. And as we learn all of the things about God's kingdom, we cannot forget that we are here to learn how to win this battle. It is not just to learn how we can be happy. It is not just to learn how our relationships can be intact. It is not just to learn how we can have healthy families and healthy churches and healthy cultures. It is ultimately that the glory of God would be poured out upon this entire earth through our faithfulness to him, and all the cosmos would see him glorified over all things. With this in mind, let's stand as we hear God's word. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 6, again starting at verse 13 through to verse 36. Please listen carefully, because this is God's holy and infallible word. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So here's Jesus with his, as you heard me say, his freshly minted apostles. And even when they're first listed, one of them already singled out as a traitor, the shadow of his betrayal woven through this teaching and everything to come. And as we've discussed before, if you build your life around avoiding betrayal, you cannot obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you've got to get that out of your mind straight away as we come into this text on loving our enemies. And we talked about how being sons of the Most High God is a foundational, a fountainhead for this text. It is the fruit of being able to love like this. And in this kind of enemy love, we discover Christ's love more deeply. We experience Him and know Him and His presence in the midst of this kind of obedience. Jesus said to you who hear, will you have ears to hear this strange and foreign teaching that is so different from what your flesh and what this world and what the devil will teach you? Hate your enemies. Respond in kind. Retaliate against them. Don't let them get the upper hand against you. Defend yourself. Protect yourself. Put a wall around yourself. To those who have ears, Jesus says. Because you see, the Lord Jesus has already put a wall around you. He has already determined Himself to be your great defender. He has already determined that He will bring His vengeance in due time. This text is applied to our proven enemies. So don't be confused. Now, of course, we are to love all in the world. But we have to be careful about not miscategorizing. Perhaps someone is not your enemy. Perhaps you're misunderstanding. And so be careful. But if God has shown you a proven enemy, they go on this list. They go on this list, and it's a permanent list for your life. We've looked at how God is the origin of enemy love. The foundation of this is that, Christian, you were God's enemy. You wanted Him dead. You wanted Him out of your life. You saw that fruit that was pleasing to your eye, and you could know good and evil on your own and run your own life, and you want Him dead. The Bible says that every one of us, we were God's enemies when Christ died for us. And the way He has treated us is described here as the way we are to treat others because of His enemy love. And we see that this enemy love is not new. It's not as if God has set the Old Testament and the New Testament against one another. No, that's a false notion. We see, as we discussed before, that the Old Testament teaches us about enemy love. This is nothing new because, as we discussed, enemy love has its origin in God. Now, I've said this already in the introduction, but I'm going to read you a text to show you why I said it. As a reminder, Luke 4:43, how did Jesus describe His preaching? Here's what He said. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. So Jesus, right now, what is He preaching? He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's already referenced the kingdom of God as the first fruit, the first benefit listed in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you poor for what? Yours is the kingdom of God. And in His reference to what? The Son of Man being persecuted for the Son of Man's sake. Remember, we saw how that references the kingdom of God prophesied in Daniel. And so Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God grips your soul and you're seeking first the kingdom of God, you understand why you are here. You probably don't need this reminder, but we can all forget that Jesus is teaching us the path of kingdom conquest. And that it is in this kingdom conquest, it is in being in this battle that we experience nearness with Christ, the purpose for our existence, to enjoy Him and to glorify Him forever. There's not a disconnect between knowing God and advancing His kingdom. They are one and the same. Because as we obey Him, as we love Him, we advance His kingdom. Learning to love is learning to conquer the way Jesus conquered. Love is the invincible weapon of the kingdom of God. This is your superpower. The Holy Spirit living in you, putting the life of Christ in you and through you, so that you've got a battle plan for your life. And you know that as you live this way, you are shod with the gospels of peace, the sandals of the gospel of peace, and you are treading out the victory of the kingdom as you love like this. Last week we looked at verses 27 through 30. This heart attitude of love towards your enemies, where those who harm you, those who mistreat you, you are able, because Christ dwells in you, to have compassion and empathy for them and a desire for them to be freed from their sin and a desire for them to be blessed and a desire for them to know life. And then that leads to actions, intentional actions of doing good towards your enemies, making a list of what you will do to bless them through actions and then also words of blessing. And then this ongoing blessing by praying for your enemies, that ongoing commandment. So when an enemy comes against you, God has given you a battle for life. And he's shown you the way to do it. And that person stays on your prayer list until the very end. And then the Lord gave us examples last week, turning the other cheek, giving the shirt with the coat, giving to those who ask to us, and not demanding back what has been taken. When our enemies come after us, when they want what we have, when they take what we have a certain attitude towards them, and we persist in our actions of doing good against them. When you do good towards someone caught up in their sin and caught by the devil, their response is going to be to do more evil towards you if they do not repent. And what will your response be then, and how long will you persist? And the answer is by God's grace to the very end, continuously pouring those hot coals on their heads. Remember, we looked at the scripture meditation that I asked you to think through leading last week to really hopefully drive home the fountainhead of what can help us, the only thing that can help us do this. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. When we by God's grace are consumed by the joy of his mercy to us, and it becomes the light before our eyes, it becomes the fragrance before our face at all times, then when others mistreat us, it is the reflex of our souls to respond to them with mercy. Is this you, Christian? Is this where you are? How much do you need to grow in this attitude of love? Bach says, remember, simply put, the disciples' love for others should be extraordinary in comparison to the way people usually love. You know, when you become a Christian, you might think, oh, I'm finally now going to start loving my wife and my children and my friends. Well, duh, sinners do that. No. Becoming a Christian means, yeah, of course you're going to have the power to love your friends and your family and the people of God, but you're now going to have this extraordinary love, the ability to love your enemies, those who hate you. And so I've got there in your notes the outline of this section. You see what we did last week with the first exhortation, followed by those four examples. And now, today, the second exhortation we will look at, along with three illustrations. And then next week we'll look at the final exhortation in this section, which gives us some summary ideas to consider about loving our enemies. So let's get into it. Today, the golden rule, verse 31 says, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." Matthew 7, he says it this way, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The Didache, if I'm pronouncing it right, I looked it up this morning, and it could be Didache, possibly. This is an early church document dated to the first century. It's also called, I think, the Testimony of the 12 Apostles. Now, whether it was actually written by the 12 Apostles, we don't know that. But it is an early church document that's referred to as part of the tradition of the early church, not authoritative, but a picture of what they were thinking. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there's a great difference between the two ways. The way of life is this: first of all, thou shalt love the God that made thee. Secondly, thy neighbor as thyself. And all things whatsoever thou wouldest not have befall thyself, neither do thou unto another. So we see here an aspect of the golden rule. It's more of the negative aspect of the golden rule. If there's a way that you wouldn't want to be harmed, then you don't harm others the same way. But as we'll see, the golden rule goes beyond that. It's actually thinking positively about ways that you would like to be blessed and doing that to others. Calvin says, look, this is such a mountain of truth blazing into our minds. Everyone knows this phrase, the golden rule. It's not in the scriptures, but the church came to call it the golden rule. And it has been commented on by every major theologian who ever took time to study scripture throughout time. I'm going to quote some of them for you. Calvin says, where our own advantage is concerned, there is not one of us who cannot explain minutely and ingeniously what ought to be done. Now, think about that. Children, be with me here. Think about how you argue why you should be the one who gets the toy. It generally starts with, well, I saw it first. Or, well, I had it first. Or, well, I only set it down for a minute. Or so-and-so gave it to me. All of the rights of possession that you will go through and justify why you get to have that toy. Right? So we're really good at ingeniously coming up with all these reasons for our own benefit. Calvin goes on. And since every man shows himself to be a skillful teacher of justice for his own advantage, how comes it that the same knowledge does not readily occur to him when the profit or loss of another is at stake? But because we wish to be wise for ourselves only, and no man cares about his neighbors. So Calvin calls us to have this same minute and ingenious way of thinking for the benefit of others, not just for ourselves. R.C. Sproul says, this profound rule is one way we know whether or not we are behaving in an appropriate way towards our fellow man. If everyone in the world were to apply this one law, how different society would be. And Christian, I'm going to challenge you today to find where you're failing in this way. There is no way that everyone sitting in this room is accomplishing this simple commandment as the rule of their life. And to take a look at how you think and how you act towards everyone and especially towards your enemies. Matthew Poole says, men in all these cases should consider what they would be glad and what they would think reasonable that others should do to them. Were they in their circumstances and the others had the same ability or advantage to do good to them? And by this, they should measure their acts both of justice and of charity. So it's in every situation that we're called to think this way. What would you be glad that others would do to you? What would you think reasonable that others should do to you if you were in their situation and they were in yours? Matthew Henry says, we must put our souls into their souls' stead and then pity and succor them. Succor means provide relief and aid to them, as we should desire and justly expect to be ourselves pitied and helped. Putting your soul into their soul's place. Do you hear that? Do you know even how to do that? How to put yourself into the soul's place of another and consider as best as you can what you would want if you were in their shoes. Bach says, the exhortation in Luke here is simple. Treat others as you wish that they would treat you. That it is stated positively adds to the level of this demand. It's not simply a command to avoid unfair treatment that one might not wish for oneself. Rather, it is a command to give the same sensitive consideration to others that one might want others to give. The idea of how we wish to be treated supplies this a more demanding standard for us. Let's don't forget the context. Have you considered the golden rule in the past as being given within the context of how to love enemies? Oh yes, it is the rule of all of life. But God emphasizes this, highlights this, holds up this jewel of thinking and action by placing against the dark, black context of having enemies who are mistreating us. It is a general commandment, as we see in Matthew 7. And it's not given in the context of enemy love so clearly as in Matthew 7 as it is here in Luke 6. But Luke takes its application into this hardest spot of life, this enemy love spot, to emphasize there is no limit to the application of the golden rule. How many of us treat our dearest loved ones this way? Much less our enemies. And so by placing it in this context, God emphasizes to us that it is always, always true. It's not just for the people of God. It's not just for your family members. It's not just for your acquaintances. It is not just for your neighbors who haven't harmed you. It is even for those who have sought to kill you and take your life and hurt your family and take your stuff and get into your drove and take away your goodies and leave you stranded and naked in the woods with no way to fend for yourself. Nero was to receive this kind of love from those aflame on the poles in Rome. So how many of us treat our dearest loved ones this way, much less our enemies? This phrase, just as you want, when you look at that Greek word, as you want, to will, to have in mind, to be resolved or to be determined, to purpose, to desire, to wish, to love, to like or to be fond of doing something, to take delight in, to have pleasure in. You can see this is an intellectual process. It is a process that involves our affections and our mind, but is the inner world of us as human beings considering what we would enjoy and going through a process of determining what we would enjoy if we were in their shoes, how we would find ourselves blessed if we were in their shoes. So this first principle of the golden rule is that loving our enemies requires maintaining the proper frame of mind toward them, or the proper inner world toward them. It is the inner world that is being discussed in this first half, just as you would have them do to you. And you have to think about this. You have to ponder this. You have to understand what is good, what is a blessing, what is pleasurable. You have to know these things to know how to bless someone. Now, unloving responses to our enemies, we should see the contrast to understand what's being taught. You know, sometimes you know the truth by looking at the opposite. You know, the worst thing we can do is think about how to harm them, how to retaliate, how to carry out vengeance towards them. How often does your mind wander to that spot where you imagine someone who's harmed you getting what they deserve? And again, you've heard me warn us against these movies that tout revenge and the satisfaction of the moment where the ex-spy takes revenge against all the people who hurt his family. No. No. Thinking about how to protect ourselves from them, that's the next step down. The first is based on a retaliation, an urge for revenge, to make people pay for what they've done to you and others. Merciless. The second, thinking about how to protect ourselves from them. This is just a fear-based response. I don't want to be hurt again. I don't want my family to be hurt again. And so I'm going to base my response to this person on how to guarantee that I'm not hurt again. And both of these fail to see, like I've said, who Jesus is. Oh, Jesus, he will bring forth his wrath in perfection, and there will be a day when every wrong is made right, and we must leave room for the vengeance of God. There's a day coming when every wrong will be made right. We know that the state and the church and the family must carry out their actions of justice. As we've discussed, it's not a word against justice, but in our hearts, we are not craving revenge. Because we know Jesus will make every wrong right. He will bring justice, perfect justice. And then thinking about how to protect ourselves, that mindset that's afraid and is just thinking about all the ways and all the things you can do to not get hurt again. Well, that just forgets that Jesus said he is your shield. He is your refuge. He is your strong tower. And in him you are safe. Of course, this is not a call to foolishness. It's not a call to bringing yourself into reckless danger. Of course not. It is a call to live life according to faith in Jesus Christ. and to have the battle plan before you that he gives to you of love. And you have the courage to do it and to walk this risky path because he is your shield and he is the just judge. Another way that we can respond to our enemies is just to not think about them at all. It's a form of retaliation, really, just to ignore them, to write them off. You stop praying for them. You stop thinking about them. You don't spend any time with them. You just delete them from your life. But this is not, oh Christian, this is not the frame of mind of the life of Christ in us. The proper frame of mind means actively considering this other person on your enemy list as an individual and thinking about what you would desire in their circumstances, what you would love, what you would find pleasurable if you were in their shoes. The proper frame of mind always places oneself into the circumstances of the other person's life. So now think about this. This is a fairly consuming way of living. If you're going to do this, it's going to take time. It's going to push out other thoughts from your mind. It is going to become a way of thinking for you, a way of processing existence, and it is a way of expressing the conquest of Christ in the world. It is the way. It is the most realist, practical, daily way. Is through this love for others. It must be intentional. When we think through this way of this frame of mind, it has to be an active, intentional way of thinking before God, looking at the life of the other and asking God to show you how you can bless them. You have to give careful attention to the life of your enemy. Now, this is crazy. It's like, how are you going to get to know your enemy? Well, you have to do your best. Within reason, to make it one of your goals to get to know the person who has harmed you, to know what they love, to know how best they like communication. What are they going to find from you as an expression of love? And often that will be how you communicate, whether it's with words or with deeds. It's going to be a way that you consider by looking at them. It must be biblical. Obviously, it must be biblical. You know, sometimes you might read this and think, you just do whatever they like. Well, there's some truth in that, obviously, but you don't do whatever they like unto eternal death. You don't do for them whatever they like just because of pleasing their selfish flesh. No, when we talk about looking to them and understanding them, it's more their personality and their communication style and their life needs that we step into and we speak into and we serve into in a way that's going to be meaningful to them unto eternal life. We have to use our knowledge of what God says about how people change and what people should want. Now think about that. This brings a whole new twist onto this. It's not just what you would want if you were in their shoes at that moment as a sinner on the way to hell, but what you would want throughout all the time of the existence if you were that person. And what would you want? You would want someone to do things to help you know Jesus. You would want people to do things that are those hot coals that are going to prompt you to repentance, the kindness that leads them to repentance. And you'll take these general principles and you will apply them to that person's specific situation. And you'll figure out how to love them. Can you see how this takes time? This takes thought. This takes planning on your part. And this is for the person who has harmed you, for the person who's insulted you, for the person who hates you because of the Son of Man. How much more so for the people of God? How much more so for the people in our lives? And this will lead to us forming a specific plan to bring the same goodness into their life that we would want brought into our lives. So think about someone who's harmed you. Think about someone who is likely that you know that they've rejected Christ, they've harmed you, they're on their way to hell. You don't know for sure, but it looks that way. And hear this example from Luke 16. And think about how this rich man would have wanted you to love him during his life on earth. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So you see the grand, broad scale of what the stakes are, of what you are seeking to accomplish, be a part of in this person's life by God's grace. What would the rich man have wanted, truly wanted during his life on this earth, based on what ended up happening to him? We must consider the eternal state of the soul as we ask ourselves what they would want and what they would find most pleasurable. And ultimately, what they will find most pleasurable is eternal life in Christ. Forgiveness of their sins, freedom from enslavement to sin, the misery that goes along with it. And so as we're pondering doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, just remember when you were a lost sinner. Remember when you were a broken soul and how others loved you during that time. Psalm 16:11. I think this teaches us so much about this verse, how to apply it, how to think it through, how to have the right mindset. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is what we want to somehow bring before the eyes of our enemies, because perhaps the Lord may bring them to repentance through our service and our love to them. Jesus goes on, not only for us to consider what we would want if we were in their shoes, but listen, we have to complete it. You don't just think about it. That's hard enough. But then you have to do it. You also do to them likewise. And this word likewise is very clear. It's in the same way. It's equally. So whatever you would want done to you, then you do exactly that, at least that much for them, not less. Calvin says, we are here informed that the only reason why so many quarrels exist in the world and why men inflict so many mutual injuries on each other is that they knowingly and willingly trample justice under their feet, while every man rigidly demands that it shall be maintained toward himself. And so you have to make this plan, and you need to do it. You need to carry it out, accomplish it. And so don't make a plan that you can't accomplish. You have to make a plan that you can actually do in their lives to do good to them and bless them. So the actively loving frame of mind will carefully consider before God, after close observation of the other person's life, what they would desire if they were the other person, remembering that the soul is eternal and that the greatest pleasure is being at peace with God forevermore. And then without fear, without revenge, with a heart of mercy, that idea is then translated exactly into action, doing to the other person exactly as you would want them to do to you. Likewise is the word. Don't downplay. Don't minimize the idea you come up with. Oh, well, yeah, that's a bit much. No, it's not a bit much. If that is the way that you would want to be treated if you were in their shoes. Now, the pitfalls are clear to us, and that is, do not let the process fall apart. You must finish the thinking part fully, and then you must take action. You know, this, it's not just about how you feel. Do you get that? It's not just not being angry with people in your heart and just having a... No, you have to... These are concrete steps of planning and action towards your enemies. And think about this. This turns out to be true for everyone you know. Making a plan in your mind for how to do unto others as you would have them do to you. Because good intentions lead to bad outcomes. And then missing out on how to do kingdom battle. You're missing out on knowing Jesus. You're missing out on advancing the kingdom. And the people around you are missing out on the love of Christ. So whenever God brings an enemy into your life, this means the devil has picked a fight with you. The devil has asked to go 12 rounds with you, and you're ready for as many rounds as it takes. And God does not give you the option of doing nothing. Once this battle commences, you must return fire. You must load up, take aim, and respond. But you respond with the blast of love. The Golden Rule lays out exactly how this battle must be fought. It is an endless battle when someone puts their name on your list, and it is a daily battle when someone puts themselves on your list. Anyone who becomes the enemy of a Christian, if we're living properly, over time they will understand that they have stepped in a trap that will not let them go. And they will never hear the end of that person's love for them. They will never see the end of that person's love for them if that person has access to them. What a high calling. If we are to love our enemies in this fashion, how much more so everyone else? I'm going to say this over and over again. You think more about yourself than others? Think about what's on your mind. Do you think more about yourself than others? Or are your thoughts filled with how to love others as you would desire to be loved? Whoo, that hurts. Now, even when you're doing things for others, it doesn't necessarily mean you're doing it for others because of this kind of golden rule love. So I'm not asking you what you do and how you spend your time. That may or may not be a marker for where your heart is. Your thoughts, though, what you're thinking about all the time, that is a much clearer marker for you to find out if the love of God is dwelling in your soul. And now these three illustrations God gives to us. Bach says, and these illustrations show us the golden rule and open up the meaning of the golden rule for us. Bach says, each illustration takes an example of love and asks what is special about it, given that even sinners love this way. And this key Greek phrase here, which says, what credit is that to you, is the main idea that is brought before our eyes over and over again. What credit is that to you? What credit is that to you? What credit is that to you? Thus, by raising the matter in this way, Bach goes on, the implication is clear that disciples are to exhibit a more demanding love. Each example in this section is paired with the more radically expressed examples of the prior verses. So each of these three examples, and I'm going to show you how that works out, are each one tied back to some way of loving your enemies that's been given to us already in this text. So first of all, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And this goes back to verse 27, the first half of verse 27, where we're told to love our enemies. Bach goes on to say, there is no hint of conditional motivation for love in this exhortation. And that's one of the key points of this, is it's not conditional. You're not seeking to get something from the other person. Bach goes on, the ancient world often lived on the premise, do good to others so they will do good to you. But Jesus' command is set forth without any such hidden agenda. It is love for love's sake, which is why it is so commendable and distinctive. So there's another question that comes to us as we're considering our actions towards others. Are we doing it in order to get something from them? Because love should be love for the sake of God's glory, based upon His character, based upon His kingdom, based upon His battle plan, not upon gaining anything in return from the person that we love with this love of God, with this enemy love. Second Clement, another early church writing, is brought before our eyes by Bach to show us this has been in place throughout church history. For when they hear from us that God says it is no credit to you if you love them that love you, But it is a credit to you if you love your enemies and those who hate you. When they hear this, they wonder at this extraordinary goodness. She's talking about the people outside the church. And when they hear about the love that we're commanded to. But when they see that we not only do not love those who hate us, but do not even love those who love us, they laugh at us to scorn. And the name is blasphemed. And so we'll be judged by this, by the world on the outside. We'll be judged by whether we love one another. We'll be judged by them, whether we love them the way that we're called by God to love them. If we're not even loving one another this way, I would ask you to consider, I mean, children, think about it. Sometimes you'll hear me up here preaching to you children to say, have you been born again? Have you been born from above? Do you love Jesus? Have you confessed your sins to God? Do you want to love Him and serve Him with your life? You've heard me ask you these questions, these ways that you can see what God has done in you by what you love and how you act. It's true for adults as well, right? And this one comes to us and it says, if we are not loving the brethren, how can the love of God be in us? But we're called to even higher love, to enemy love. So do you have love for the brethren? Do you have love for those in your own family? Do you lay down your life for those in your family? Do you ponder how you could do to them what you would want them to do to you? Is that your life? Is that you? You may not be perfect in that path, but do you see the Lord working that in you? Because when the fountain of eternity flows into your soul, this is what happens. It overcomes your flesh and your selfishness and your thoughts of just yourself. Do you long to love this way? Are you making progress in this regard? Do you find yourself hungrier and hungrier to lay down your life for others? Do you find yourself more and more hungry to bless them with this kind of love, getting into their shoes? Have you found joy in thinking about how to bless them, that planning process, when you sit down and you're praying and you're thinking and you find joy on how you might bless them and do them good? That's the life of God in you, Christian, when you taste of that. Bach says, love given only to those who love you is the type of love that sinners have, and it is nothing special. You've heard me say even Hitler would pet his dog. Even Hitler was kind to his friends. Now, there are some people who perhaps are so cruel that they find no joy in anything except for cruelty. But in general, the image of God in the fallen sinner cannot be fully erased. And there's always going to be some sort of love towards friends, towards those in your life, a desire for them to have good things. So what is the state of your heart toward those who have harmed you? That's the question that comes to us again. Toward your proven enemies. Think of them. Put their face in your mind right now. I hope you've got that list. Put their face in your mind right now. Do you maintain this heart of God towards them? A steadfast commitment to do good to them as an act of kingdom conquest. And do you understand the special commandment of obedience that you have towards that person in your life? The text, the section goes on and says, for even sinners do this. So this world's standard of love is not enough according to Jesus. We don't love in order to get back. Often sinners will love in order to get back. They'll do good things in order to get back. So they'll have some kindness, but it'll be to get back from them. So look at yourself, Christian. What standard of love guides you? Is it Christ's standard, the one he shows us on the cross? Or is it the world's standard, the one demonstrated by the devil when he tempted Jesus and said, worship me and I'll give you everything? The next illustration, verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So now we move on from the state of your heart to how you behave. What are your actions towards your enemies? This goes with verse 27, the second half, where it says, do good to those who hate you. Christ is opening this up even further. Bach says the verse itself is direct. If you do good only for those who do good to you, That love is no different from the love displayed by people in general. And there's no favor from God for such limited love. So now the focus moves from the state of our heart and our mind. It moves from the prior section was focused on our inward thoughts, our affections. And it moves now to the actions of our deeds and our words, what we actually do, what we carry out. So do we choose to move out, to do good actions only toward those who have done good to us already? Do you, Christian, choose to only move out and do good towards others who have done good to you or who have responded to some prior good action of yours? Box says Luke moves from the attitude of love in 632 to the visible expression in 633. That's where we're going with this. It's a process. Luke loves to record not just the emotion that God desires, but the clear expression of it as well. It's used to describe positive, ethical action. And you've heard me say this before. If you just have good feelings inside and you don't do anything, then it's not love. It's some deception. It's a self-deception where you can make yourself feel good. It's not God's love. You and I, we would be lost in our sins if that was God's love. If he just thought about saving us and didn't actually come save us. You see that one could imagine it possible here. Think about this. You could imagine it might be possible to maintain a good heart toward those who are against us, but to refuse to do good to them until they have done good to us. Right? This verse shows us that failure to do good reveals to us that we actually do not have a heart of love towards our enemies. So if you do not move out and carry out the plan, you do not really have this enemy love. It is proven by the fruit of your actions. Do you see this? We must not plan our actions of love based upon whether the other person has done good towards us. Right? You can't plan your actions of love towards others based on whether they've done good to you or not. And this is also true towards all people, isn't it? Not just our enemies. So it's kind of like this. Do you think life is like ping pong? You do good, give the serve, and then you wait for the other person to return the serve. The ball is in your court. This kind of worldly love. Well, I called you last. I'm waiting on a call back. I'm waiting on you. I've already called you. Ball's in your court. Is that how you think? Because that the Bible's telling you to repent if that's how you think. Or, on the other hand, is life like going fishing? Right? Is life like going fishing? You just keep on casting no matter the outcome. Because God says, go fishing. You just keep on fishing. You don't stop fishing. You just keep casting. You keep throwing the net or the rooster tail, right, Louis? Whatever it might be that you're throwing. You just keep throwing it or you're not fishing anymore. And you don't throw primarily to see if you're going to get a bite. I mean, you're going to keep throwing the whole time because fishing is fun even when you don't get a bite. And it's true when we love. Loving is joyful regardless of what happens. And unlike fishing, love always hits the mark, whether those hot coals lead to repentance unto life or, God forbid, those hot coals lead to further judgment. But your actions of kindness never miss the mark. So you will keep on if the love of God is in you, because the love of God is in you. Next, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. So sinners are going to do good to one another in order to get that ping pong game going back and forth. You know, hey, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. But that's not how life works. And Jesus takes it even to a more specific level now and talks about money. Money, 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 money. Right? You put your money where your mouth is. You've heard this before when Jesus has taken us right to that spot. Well, I did a good work. I cleaned off his tire as I walked past that one time, right? Well, okay, fine. What about your money? What about if your enemy is in need? That's what's happened here. This is the context of enemy love, right? This is not just general. Anybody asking you for money, this is your enemy, the one who has harmed you, the one who maybe left you naked in the woods with no way to take care of yourself, and now your enemy asks you for help. And the word here, as we're going to see, is a loan. So what are you going to do? This verse takes the doing of good into a very, very specific situation where your enemy ends up needing your help. Jesus will not let us squirm loose from the hook. He's going to show us the details of what love looks like. Because, you know, you know what you're thinking. You're going to be like, oh, well, you look kind of hungry. It's cold out there, isn't it? Wonder how you got in that situation. Have you learned your lesson? Right? We're going to want to rub their nose in it. Nope. Enemy love will loan in this situation as an act of understanding, an act that expresses that we were once the enemies of God who came to their senses and went to God to forgive our great debt, our specific need. We will remember God's kindness when we came to him in repentance. We had been with the pigs and we came running back to him to just be a doorkeeper, and he ran and put his arms on us, and we will do the same to our enemy when they return to us for help. So what is happening here is painting the picture of, okay, what if the enemy does begin to sense that maybe you will help them? Maybe you really have forgiven them. Maybe you are kind. Maybe you're this person they don't understand. Maybe there is this whole other way of life out there, of thinking and living and freedom and eternal life. Maybe it's not a myth. Maybe it's real. And they test the waters. And how are you going to respond? Well, it's good to see you've come to your senses. Have a seat over here, prodigal son. We're going to go through all the ways that you failed real quick. Or are you just going to run? Give him your ring. Give him your sandals. Give him the best meat. Give him everything and more if you can. Well, he might take advantage of me. Let it be. Let it be. God says, take advantage of my love to us. We can never outstrip his abundant love and provision to us. Ever. When you give like this, God is right behind you, giving you more than you could ever give. You will not lose in this situation. And the person you are blessing, what you're doing will hit its mark. God will see to it that what you are doing will hit its mark. And if they take what you've given them and they abuse themselves and others further with it, you have not failed. You have poured hot coals on their heads, and you have blessed them to see that you were serious about who God is and how he responds when his enemies return to him. So we make a loan to our enemies, not for the purpose of securing the right to a future loan from them, and we do it immediately, gladly, with outstretched arms like God received us. We loan to them in order to help them, in order to lift them up, in order to rightly and accurately demonstrate the mercy and the forgiveness of God to us. I'm telling you, you can't let that first thing be in your mind. Well, you know, they could abuse this gift. You know, they're going to want to be an enabler. That's not good. Okay, there's some wisdom there. Okay, but if that's your first response, then you're not thinking like God responds when we sinners run to him. You see, the prodigal son's father gives us the example of what's going on here. You're waiting, you're hoping, you're praying, you're looking, and that enemy shows you one sign of wanting to be your friend, needing your help, asking for anything, and you've already got it planned out. You're ready. And so we want to have a margin in our lives with our stuff to be able to bless others when this opportunity comes to us. And obviously, if we're to lend this way to our enemies who are coming back to us, how much more so are we to lend to our neighbors and to the people of God? And I didn't read it there, but you'll see this is likely in reference to the interest-free loans. So even loaning to an enemy in an interest-free fashion. And so in essence, in a world where there's interest, you're actually taking a loss for them. So conclusions and questions to know the love of God. Christian, what fills your heart? What fills your heart? Love for others, desire for others to be blessed, When someone punches you in the nose, do you go, oh, hallelujah, a new enemy on my list? Do you rejoice and leap for joy because someone has been put on your list and they don't know who they're messing with? They're not messing with you, they're messing with Jesus, and he always wins. And that you're going to hit them back, but by turning the cheek, by giving your cloak, by praying for them, by blessing them, by loaning to them, by praying for them, you're going to hit them back. And you go, oh yeah, the battle's on. Because that's what we're made for. We're made to battle in this life, and it's a great joy when we get to do it. When God gives us enemies, we should rejoice that we get to fight and be a part of his kingdom. Just like we see the apostles, right, when they're leaving, and they rejoiced to have been found worthy to suffer for the name. That should be our attitude. What fills your mind? I've asked you what fills your heart. What is your affection for? But what fills your mind? Do you have thoughts on how to help others? On how to put yourself in their shoes? I mean, when you think about this commandment, if you're living this out, it should be a reflex for you. It should be something like you don't even realize you're doing it, and you just hurt. You just find yourself aching for the other person. You just find yourself wondering what they're going through. And you just find yourself wanting to find some way to bless them and help them. And then your thoughts will reflect it. You'll be planning ways to do this. So what fills your mind, Christian? What plans are you making? Next, are you observant? Are you looking for ways to love others the way you would find pleasing? The way that would move you closer to Jesus? The way that would strengthen your soul in Jesus and being sensitive to where that other person is with Christ and his church and his kingdom. There's a lot of wisdom here. And you know, we're going to trip and fall and stumble even in our attempts to love others, right? And they're going to think maybe we're hating on them because we're not very good at this. But that's okay. You know, repent and do better the next time. And don't give up. And keep looking and learning what they need to love them. Can you imagine a world filled with people like this? Reminds me of the hobbits, how they always gave gifts on their birthday, right? So you spend the whole year trying to figure out how to bless all the people in your life. Okay, what am I going to get for Ruth on my birthday? What am I going to get for Steve on my birthday? Well, let's see. Okay, and you think about that person, right? You think about poetry, and you think about singing, or maybe you think about hunting and raising cattle and milking cows and on and on and on and on and on. What if we lived in a world like this? What if this absolutely characterized our church even more than it does now? What if this characterized your relationship with every person in your life, even those who've proven themselves to be your enemies? Next question, why do you love? Why do you do good to others? Why do you give to others? Why do you lend to others? Why do you do this? Is it for the glory of God as an act of kingdom victory? An awareness that you are delivering a kingdom blow as a demonstration of your love and your gratitude towards God, as a desire to be closer to Jesus and to know him better, all these good things? Or is it for yourself? To get others to like you, to control others, to secure a spouse, to protect yourself, to gain wealth? Why do you do what you do? Is it because you're taking refuge in Jesus or because you're trying to take refuge in yourself? And you know, these actions might look the same on the outside, but the state of your soul will be revealed by your countenance and by your persistence and whether you continue in good deeds or whether you give up and get grumpy when others don't respond. So what scripture would I commend to you, Foothills, and those listening in the digital world? What would I commend to you? I think this scripture from Psalm 16, verse 11, is really going to be helpful in learning how to carry out the golden rule. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What could be more special than having people in your life who are doing things towards you that are increasing your enjoyment of God, and so you would do the same for them. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we again rejoice in your enemy love, and that through Christ you have come and made us your forever friends, your beloved children welcome at your table, and your abundant love flows to us forever and ever and ever from the vast and endless supply of your ocean fountain of glory and goodness to us, your people. And God, we ask that we would ever be drinking from you, so that we would become those who have the river of life flowing through us, that we may live these lives of love that advance your kingdom, demonstrate your greatness, and increase our joy in you, our great God. In Jesus' name, amen.